Good morning, guys. Merry Christmas. We're getting close to that time of year. We got some construction going on, as you well know. Last week, I parked at the farthest place possible out on the parking lot and walked and counted my steps. You know how many steps it is from way out there to the front door? 330. That's right. We're pushing a quarter of a mile to get you in here. And I don't think anybody needs to write us a thank you note for the free physical fitness program we've got everybody on. Thank you for your patience. You know, the good news is next year about this time, we'll be in that worship center. And I think it's just going to be awesome. That is, if Jesus doesn't come back. And if Jesus doesn't come back, I couldn't care less what happens to that worship. If he does come back, I don't care what happens to that worship center. Be patient with us. I know it's sometimes cold and a long walk and all that stuff. The people this morning at 7:30 were saying, you guys need to put some heaters on those golf carts. I'm telling you that. You know, Christmas coming around for us this year. We've got a brand new little guy who is just now becoming aware of Christmas. Our little grandson, Bear, is 2 years old now. And so Christmas is a whole new thing for him. And it's just such a beautiful reminder to go back to that moment, because all of our guys are grown now. And, you know, there's just something better about grandkids, right? I've had a lot of grandparents tell me if I'd have known how much better they'd be, I'd have had them first. And I'm with them on that. But Bear is all jacked up because it's all about Christmas, and he doesn't even know what that means. And we went over to his house the other evening, and he's got his little Christmas tree up. And I said, Bear, I see you've got a Christmas tree. And he went, like, look what we did. I mean, how awesome is that? Now, to put this into perspective, Bear loves to turn on lights. I mean, if you would just hold him next to a light switch, he'll flip that switch and look at you and like, do you see what I just did? Watch this. On, off. On, off. And he will do that as long as you'll let him. Well, it just so happens on their Christmas tree, they have one of these new lighting situations where there's a little on-off switch on the floor. And Bear has found it. So as soon as you say, Bear, I see you've got a Christmas tree, he runs over, gets by that little switch, and looks at you and goes, and it goes off. And he kind of smiles like, do you see that? Then he goes, on. See that again? Watch this. Off. On. Off. On. He turns it off. He turns it on. He turns it off. He turns it on. An hour later, off, on, off, on. Did you see that pop? Off. It goes off every time. On. Comes on every time. If you were to ask Bear, what is Christmas all about for you? You know what he would probably say? It's about turning a tree light on and off. That's what Christmas is for him. But you know, that's probably about as good of an answer as anybody would give when it comes to what does Christmas really mean in terms of how we do it these days. Now, let me just preface it with this. I'm not Grinch. I'm not Scrooge. I love Christmas, okay? I like to drive around and look at lights. I like putting up the Christmas tree. We love all that goes along with our idea of this holiday that we call Christmas. But if you could, for just a minute, step out of this and look at it as an objective, non-biased observer, you got to admit that what we do in the name of Christmas is weird. I mean, when else does a man climb up on the roof of his house, risking life and limb to string up lights all over his house? And then we drag a dead tree into the house and we slather it all over in gaudy ornamentation. When do we ever do stuff like that? And then there's the yard art and the blow-up things. I was coming to church this morning, and I passed a blow-up inflatable Mickey Mouse Christmas thing. And I was thinking, what does Mickey Mouse have to do with Jesus? You know what I'm saying? Now, look, I love that stuff, and I'm not, don't go, we used to have a blow-up thing until the little motor quit, and the Frosty just melted here in Louisiana. You know what I'm saying? But it's also incongruent at times when you look at it. I'm just saying, if you could step out of it, it's really weird. And here's the insane part. There are people who don't believe in Jesus, don't have any care, concern, or thought about Jesus the rest of the year. But every year about this time, they celebrate His birth. There are even people who hate Jesus, who consider themselves rabid anti-Christian people, who still participate in this thing that we call Christmas. And then there's the whole insanity of the materialism of it all. And you back up and you say, how can this feeding frenzy of materialism be connected to a human personality who, when he walked this planet, was the least materialistic, non-consumeristic person that you could have ever met? How do we turn the Jesus of Nazareth into the feeding frenzy of Black Friday? You got to admit, it's strange. And I came away thinking it has to be the most incongruous religious ceremony in history. And as I thought about it, I suddenly realized something that you guys probably already know, and probably you could have told me and saved me some time and energy. And what I suddenly realized was there's really two things called Christmas at play here in our society. There's this American holiday tradition, and that's part of it. And then on the other hand, there's this Christian memorial to a sacred event. Now, the American holiday tradition is built on materialism and nostalgia, right? This one time of year, as Barbara Mandrell would sing, we all kind of push the pause button and we like to consider the possibility of peace on earth. And we'll say wonderful, refreshing things like peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But the reality is, those are just leftover shards of the original moment. They're shadows of the real. Because the truth is, even though we like to sentimentally think that this would be a time where there's going to be peace on earth, the reality is that's just not going to be the case. In fact, if you pack an extended family into one house over a period of a day or so in the name of the American holiday called Christmas, not only are you not going to get peace on earth, you're not even going to get goodwill among kin, much less goodwill among men. You're going to get drama. Now, that's the American holiday. But on the other hand, the Christians remember something far more important, a historic event that we call the Incarnation. Here it is. Christmas remembers that moment in time when God removed His majestic robes, stepped from His glorified position, and squeezed Himself into the form of a human being. Now, with the American holiday tradition we call Christmas, we often ask this question, why Christmas? In fact, I read recently 45% of Americans wish that they weren't doing Christmas because of the financial stress that it produces. And so oftentimes people will ask, why Christmas? When you understand it as the memorial to that sacred Christian moment when God became man, there's a different question we ask. It's not so much a question as it is a statement, why Jesus? Now, those two questions sound very similar. One of them is why Christmas, the other is why Christ. But they're light years apart in terms of understanding their consequence and significance. You see, in the American holiday tradition, it's basically rooted as a head scratcher. Why do we keep doing this? But with the concept of the Christian memorial to that specific moment in time, it's not so much a question as it is a statement, and it's a reminder that we need every year to back up and reflect on, why do we do this? And who is Jesus? And why is He at the core of our celebration? So I thought it'd be really helpful for us for the next two Sundays to deal with this question, why Jesus? And I want us to take the Scripture and let's look at it and let's see why Jesus was here, what this incarnation thing is all about. So let's start with Luke chapter 2. I love the way that the Scripture gives us both sides of the veil. In Luke chapter 2, we get the Christmas story from the earth perspective. And so this is the narrative of Christmas that we're so familiar with, the birth of Jesus. Then in Philippians chapter 2 and in John chapter 1, we get to look behind the veil and we see Christmas from the heavenly perspective. So let's start with the earthly perspective, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. So Caesar Augustus, who was then the power of the world at the time, he was the emperor of Rome. He wanted to raise taxes, and to do that, he needed to take a census. And in those days, they would take a census by going back to your birthplace, back to the family, the village of the family. And this was God's means of getting Joseph and Mary out of Nazareth, which is in the north in Galilee, down to Bethlehem, because Micah 5:2 said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which is one of those beautiful little nuggets that God kind of scatters throughout, because Bethlehem is from two words, Beth and Lahem, which means the house of bread. And obviously the bread of life, which was Jesus, would be born in the house of bread. And that's just this beautiful story that God gives us there, just kind of one of those kernels in the story. And so we've got them moving. Verse 2, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, just a little bit of historical fact. Verse 3, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. David, of course, is King David, and Joseph, of course, was part of the lineage of King David. And again, we get one of these nuggets of prophecy that the Messiah would be born according to the lineage of David. And he's there in order to register with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And here's the familiar part we see. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. And it's hard to think of a more humble beginning for the very person of God than what happened there in Bethlehem. And there are all kinds of profound implications to that God Himself wasn't coming in majesty to be honored and adored at that point, but He was coming to connect. And all of that's in play. But then when we step behind the veil and we look at this from an eternal heavenly perspective, we see a very different story. Philippians chapter 2 tells us exactly what was going on. It says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God," so He's very God Himself, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," and that word means to hold on to. But the Bible says He emptied Himself. That word is kenesis. He gave Himself up, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. And so here's the intentional decision of God to step out of His own personal position, to remove the robe of glory and to wrap Himself in flesh. If it's inconceivable how you could even do that to begin with. John is even more revealing, because John gives us a real big picture of what's really in play. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word," and that word is logos. And it's a synonym for God Himself. But it's also equated to Jesus. So he's using this beautiful double entendre that Jesus is the Word, Jesus is God. In the beginning. That word "the" is not even there. It's simply "in beginning." Because there was no beginning. Since time eternal always was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wasn't a God, He was God. And He was in the beginning with God. He says all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being which has come into being. In other words, He was coexistent, He was co-deity, and He was co-creator. He always was. That's the Word. And look at what it says. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now skip down to John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word," this same Word that was in the beginning with God, was God. Look what happened. "Became flesh." The Word wrapped Himself in flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the question is, why did He do that? Because, you see, for the first time, Jesus was. Now look, there was no Jesus before the incarnation. There was God, and there was the Son of God, and there was the pre-incarnate personality of Jesus, but he didn't really become Jesus until he became man. And that unique personality, fully God, fully man. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his what? What kind of son? Only begotten." And that word "only begotten" is monogenes. It means one of a kind, uniquely born. Never happened before, never happened again. It's not that he's one of many, he's one and only. And Jesus became that one and only moment when God himself took on flesh. And for the next 33 years, he walked among us. That's Jesus. So the question then is, why? What was God's point in all of that? What does that mean? Not only in terms of existentially for God, what does Jesus mean? But more importantly, what does it mean to us? And so here's what I see in the Word. First, he showed us that God was with us. Why did Jesus come? Well, he came because he wanted to be with us. One of the words for Jesus is Emmanuel. You know what that word means? That's an old Hebrew word. It simply means God with us. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Notice that's in all caps in the New American Standard. That's to point to the fact that it was prophetic from the Old Testament. And it says, which translated means God with us. And this means so many different things to me. Obviously, it means that he's present with us, right? That God is present with us. And I love that idea that, you see, in the Old Testament, God gave us the law. But the problem with the law is it simply tells us what to do. It doesn't necessarily tell us who God is. It's simply words on a page. Even in the hearing of it, you still have to manufacture some understanding of who God really is. You know, we're on radio around here, and we're on K104, and K104 has a pretty broad reach. It goes all up into Arkansas, and it goes all over to Vicksburg sometimes. And so sometimes I'll be traveling in different places, and people will meet me for the first time. I was at a football game at Oak Grove a few years ago, and I was walking out talking to a friend, and this guy looks at me, and he goes, "You're Bill Dye, aren't you?" And I said, "Yeah, how'd you know?" And he goes, "I recognize the voice. I listen on radio every Sunday." I said, "That is so cool." He said, "You are nothing what I pictured." I said, "Well, what'd you picture?" He said, "Something thinner." He said, "Maybe cooler, you know." I said, "Thanks a lot. See you later." No, I didn't do that. You know, it's funny how we'll get a mental image of something, and then when we see it, it's different than what we thought. And you know, that's the way it can be with the Lord. But all of a sudden, God says, "I don't want to give you a mental image. I want to give you the image of the real thing. And so I'm going to come to be present with you." And the whole weight of what it means to have God with us. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wrestle with this haunting sense of isolation. Do you ever wrestle with that? There are times in my life where I feel about as significant as, you know, that guy on the back row of the Garth Brooks concert. You're just one among this sea of humanity. And not only do I feel lost in the crowd, but I wonder if God even knows who I am and where I am and what's going on in my life. Because there are times when I'm discouraged. And there are times when I'm hurting. And there are times when I want to say, "God, do you even know me?" And the Word says he's with me. And the beautiful thing is he's not just with me, but when I'm in Christ, he actually fills me with his Holy Spirit. So he's not just with me, he's in me. And it helps me to remember that when I'm going through things that I'm not going through them alone. And I wanted to remind you of that because I thought maybe you've been dealing with that yourself. That God is with you. That's a profoundly powerful part of the incarnation. He didn't just show up, he showed us who he was. And I think it also means he understands us. He's not just present, but sometimes when somebody is trying to explain something to me in my thick head and I'm having a hard time getting it, finally a light goes on, and you know what I say? I say, "I'm with you. I'm with you now. I get it. I get you. I'm with you." And I think that's included in incarnation too. That's included in Emmanuel. You know, I really think that that God becoming man not only put man in touch with God, but, and I don't really even know how to work this out in theology because I may be wrong in this, but it's just a feel that I got, that I think God also gained some insight into us. I don't know how that would be because He's already all-knowing, and I don't get all that, and it freaks me out to think about it, so I don't think about it very much. But, you know, sometimes I was talking to a lady this morning that just lost her husband, and I was like, you know, we've got ladies in our church that have gone through what you've gone through, and nobody really understands it like them. So you got to kind of, you got to go through it to really get it, right? And I think there's part of that in play, and I don't think it's just me imagining it. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin." You know what that tells me? That in the process of incarnation, God gets us. He gets you. He knows where you are. He knows what you're feeling. He created you too, so He knows that too. I think He's also for us. Sometimes when I say I'm with you, it means I'm with you in whatever you're in. You know, I'm with you means I'm with you. I'm with you in the hurt and the heartache. I'm with you in the tough stuff. This is basically, I got your back, man. We're going back to back in this situation, and I'm with you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to struggle with you. I'm going to hurt with you. And I think that's in play too. I'm for you. And I think that's what Jesus was saying. I am with you. I am for you. But that's not all He said in the incarnation. I think He also showed us what God is like. You know, somebody said one time, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. And that's true. I mean, wouldn't you? In fact, we'd like rather do just about anything than hear a sermon any day, right? Somebody came up to me this morning and said, "Pastor, I took a pain pill, and so I slept a little bit in the service." I said, "There must have been a lot of people on pain pills this morning." I'd rather see a sermon than hear one means I'd rather see this thing lived out than hear it talked about. I'd rather see authenticity. And that's what Jesus gave us. He didn't just talk about it. He showed us. He embodied the message of the gospel. He showed us what God was like. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus was the living, breathing embodiment of God. He showed us God. When Thomas said, "Show us the Father and it's enough," in John 14, I think, Jesus said, "Thomas, you knucklehead." Bill Dye translation. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't need to show you the Father. I showed you me, and I am the Father. You want to see what the Father looks like? Look at me." And so what He did was He showed us who He was. He showed us the values of the Father. He showed us the love of the Father. He showed us the morals of the Father, the ethics of the Father, the passions of the Father. And it wasn't just that He wanted to show us so that we would gain knowledge. He wanted to show us so that we would gain transformation. Because it's not enough to know what God is like. We have to become what God is like. That's our calling as children of God. Doesn't the child become like the parent? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. "Be imitators of Christ as dear children." And that word imitators is mimetes, and it means to mimic. That's how children learn. You know, Not to overuse Bear, but Bear's imitating everything these days. Everything you say, he repeats. I like bananas. I like bananas. Bananas are yellow. Bananas are yellow. Bananas are good. They're good. And it's funny because he doesn't just imitate what you say. He imitates your inflections, and you can mess with him. You can go, "Bananas are good." He'll go, "Bananas are good." You go, "Bananas are good. Bananas are good. Are you happy? I'm happy. I'm sad. I'm sad too," you know. And what he's learning from that, Micah was listening to it. Micah said, "He's not just repeating what you say, he's repeating your inflections." I said, "Exactly, that's what little kids do. They're learning, they're watching facial expressions, they're listening for tone, because when it rises, it means I'm happy. When it drops, it means I'm sad." And he's figuring all that out and contextualizing it. And he's watching your face, and he's watching your expressions, and he's seeing how to understand and interpret all the nonverbals that are going on in communication. It's not just that you hand a little baby baby a piece of paper and say, read this and mature. It's that do as I do, watch what I do, imitate me, and as you do, you'll develop. Now, the Scripture says that's exactly the way we're to be with Jesus. He came to show us what God was like so that we would become like God. And as we imitate Him, we imitate God. One last thing, He came to show us the way. In this age of pluralism, we're often taught that there are many ways to God and all things are equally valid. I read recently the singer of Coldplay, Chris Martin, said this, "I definitely believe in God. How can you look at anything and not be overwhelmed by the miraculousness of it? I'm always trying to work out what, quote, he or, quote, she is. I don't know if it's Allah or Jesus or Muhammad or Zeus." He said, "But I'd go for Zeus." Following the interview, he released a text message declaring himself to be a, quote, all theist, a word of his invention that meant he believes everything. I heard one time that Elvis Presley would wear a Jewish Star of David, a Christian cross, and an Egyptian ankh. And somebody asked him about it, and he said he wanted to cover all his bets. There are people today who want to believe everything. But doesn't that mean you don't really believe anything? If you believe everything, can you believe anything? See, we live with multiple choices, and this is a multiple choice. It doesn't matter what you decide. Every choice is equally valid. There's no right. There's no wrong. The only person that's wrong would be the person to tell you that you might be wrong, and then that's wrong. But listen to what Jesus said about Himself. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's troubling enough, but here it gets even worse. "No one comes to the Father but through me." We've grown up in multiple options. And when you talk about heaven and you talk about relationship with God, it's like going to a travel agent. "Okay, man, you want to go to heaven. Which method of delivery do you want to take? Do you want to go by train? Do you want to go by boat? Do you want to go by bus? Do you want to go by car? How do you want to get there?" Because we've got Hinduism, we've got Buddhism, we've got shamanism, we've got spiritism, we've got Judaism, we've got Islam. It's a little more edgy and a little more aggressive. We've got every different brand of Christianity. We've got 33 flavors. Man, it's Baskin Robbins in the church. What flavor do you want to get to heaven? And then there are those that go, "You know, I just like them all. Let's be an all theist. We'll take them all." But then there are some who say, "I don't want any of that stuff." And because it's multiple choice, that's one of the options. The last option is other. You know, I read recently, and we love multiple choice so much, I read recently that when it comes to gender, obviously people are wanting multiple choice there, right? There is a state, some dumb state, that has put on the bottom of the birth certificate male boxes, male, female, other. I don't know about you, but I feel sorry for the kid that's going to grow up as an other. What does that even mean? We bring that same thing to our conversation about God. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe it. Because we're all going to the same place, right? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And part of the reason He came, part of the reason we're here, is because He came to show us the way. And it does matter how you get there. You see, here's the thing. If we all get to heaven with or without Jesus, I want to ask you three things. First of all, then why did God go through the trouble of the incarnation? Secondly, why did He say He was the only way? And third, why did He go to all the trouble to die on the cross? I mean, if you're going to go to heaven whether you believe anything or not, why did Jesus die on the cross? That seems kind of foolish to me. I saw a cartoon years ago. Jesus was on the cross. There was a guy on the ground. He said, "If you're okay, if I'm okay and you're okay, then why am I up here?" I mean, what purpose would the cross serve? The Bible says that God became man, lived a sinless life to show us who God was, and then He went to the cross to die for us so that He could become the way. And sometimes I don't think we really fully get that. He came to show us the way. And look, He didn't float down a GPS and say, "Listen to this and follow it, and you'll get to it." You know, aren't you glad? You know, I really believe I've been lost more in the world of GPS than I ever was without it. I'm not talking about missing the turns. I never know where I am anymore. I just turn left, turn right, turn left, turn right, and then I don't know where I am. God didn't give us a GPS. He didn't give us a map. You know what He gave us? He gave us Himself. He said, I am the way. And listen, it's better than that. He didn't say, look, there's the way, go that way. That's not what showing the way means. He didn't even say, follow me, this is the way. He said, let me show you the way, okay? Here's the way. Look at me, I'm the way. Because Jesus, being God Himself, fulfilled the demands and requirements of God Himself. You see, we want God to be nothing but love, but there's another side to God. It's the justice of God. And the Bible says this, the wages of sin is death. In other words, there's a price to be paid for sin. And sin is falling short of God's righteous standard. And the Bible says that every single person is going to fall short of God's standard. You are, I am, all of us will. And so Jesus Christ did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He went to the cross, and the one who knew no sin, the one that was without sin, took on our sin upon Himself. We call that substitutionary atonement. He atoned for our sins on the cross. And by doing that, He became the way. There is no other religion on the face of the earth where their God died for their sins. Only Jesus. And only Jesus provides the way, because only Jesus satisfies the righteous wrath of God the Father. And that was all driven by His love. He's the way. Now, if Jesus Christ came because He's the way and He came to show us the way, then the question that we're left with is, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to follow Him? Are you going to embrace Him? Are you going to come to that point? Because really, here's what it comes back to, and here's what it comes down to. The incarnation means that God loves you very much, and He wants to help you. And the incarnation means that God loves you very much, and He wants to know you. And He leaves that decision to you. You see, even though Jesus died on the cross for everybody, everybody's not going to know God. Because every single person has to come to a point in their life where they say, God, I embrace Your gift. Thank You. And so Christmas really isn't about giving gifts, is it? When it's all said and done and stripped away, Christmas is really about receiving a gift. The gift God made of Himself. And so the question before you today is, have you ever received that gift? You want to do it right now? Would you just pray with me? Every head bowed, every eye closed, just hearts lifted to the Lord in this moment. Father, help us now. If you don't know Jesus and you're not sure, would you just say, God, best I know how, I receive Christ as my Savior. I confess my sin. I give You my life. Come into my heart. Change me. Father, we thank You that salvation comes by grace through faith. It's not the result of our works. It's just simply the gift of God. We thank You that You gave us Jesus. We thank You that You gave us atonement, forgiveness, and heaven. And Father, I pray for those that need Christ right now, that in this quiet moment, maybe they felt like they were isolated in the world or battling alone with, and suddenly they realize You're with them. You're showing them who You are and showing them Your love and Your nature. And in this moment, showing them their great need for a Savior. And I pray that You would take that message and transform their life. We thank You for that. Father, for those of us who know Jesus, who we tramp around in this world of crazy, silly American traditions, help us to enjoy those crazy, silly traditions, but not to forget what this thing is really about. About You making a gift of Yourself. And so every day in the dust up to Christmas, help us, Father, to remember the significance of this historical event called the Incarnation. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.